2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 once again. We find there Peter writing very last instructions, the very last two verses, last three or four sentences that he ever penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in those two verses we find the following. It says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow." He contrasts it with where they shouldn't be and where they should be going. He says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." You know, if you're sitting still, it's a whole lot easier to fall over than when you're traveling forward. And so, if you want to not fall from your own steadfastness, and we are commanded, Paul commanded us in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, in verses 57 and 58, be steadfast, immovable. But then he went on to say, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, if you want to not fall from that steadfastness, we need to be steadfast. But we need to be moving forward, always, wherever we're at, no matter how long we've been a part of Christianity, no matter how long ago our commitment was to Him when we surrendered our lives to Him, we still need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Yeshua the Christ. Of course, that's the text for this series, entitled, Things They Didn't Tell Me, and this will be part four. When I was 14 years old, as I shared with you in the first message, and signed on with the Double Bar 7 Ranch on the Wyoming-Colorado border, there was a whole heck of a lot that the foreman, Bill Scott, failed to tell me before I showed up that summer to work. And likewise, as I've shared with you already, when I first, quote-unquote, signed up with this outfit called Christianity, there was a heaven of a lot of things they didn't tell me as well. In the previous three messages, I've shared with you nine things that I wasn't told when I first gave my life to Christ, that I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end in order to secure my crown, or again, what I hope to be an eternal Stetson. I also wasn't told that my God has a name, and that name is Yahweh. That my God also still, that my God has a law still applicable under the new covenant. I wasn't told that. That there is no such thing as the separation of church and state, at least in God's sight. No one ever told me that I needed to defy man's laws when they are contrary to Yahweh's laws, that as a Christian I would have physical flesh and blood enemies, that I would be falsely accused and maligned, but that I'm blessed when for the sake of Christ that I am. And yes, and by the way, if this series goes on much longer, it's going to take the whole message just to reiterate all of it if we keep the pattern up here. But there is more that I wasn't told when I first surrendered my life to Christ. For example, I wasn't told that there's been a case of mistaken identity as it pertains to three different entities in the Bible and on the world scene today. I was never told that today's Jews are not Israelites. I wasn't told it when I first signed on, and it was some time later before I was told that very thing. But instead, I was told just the opposite, and that unless I blessed today's Jews, that I would be cursed. Interpreted to mean that unless I financially supported ministries that are supporting the Zionist movement that is stealing land from the Arab and the Palestinians, and that unless I supported legislation that supported the same people and the same cause with American tax dollars, that I and the rest of America would be cursed by God. But no one ever told me to examine the record. That reveals just the opposite, that since 1948, when they became a state over there, and since American tax dollars and Christian contributions have been pouring into their coffers, into the coffers of the state of Israel, that is, as it's called, that America hasn't been blessed at all. Nobody told me, think back to 1948 and the state that America was in economically, educationally, medically, All of it. You just name it. No one ever told me to think and to go back and examine the record, and that America hasn't been blessed at all, but rather cursed. Just the opposite. And that while other nations, not all of them, but other nations, in nearly every sphere of life have been rising higher and higher, America has been going lower and lower. I forget, I just heard recently, and I've got it in my files, I forgot to look it up, just educationally. You know, we think, Americans, I guarantee that 99%, probably 99.9% of Americans today, if you were to ask them where we stand educationally in contrast to the rest of the world, they'd think we're at the top. As bad as it is, they'd still think we're at the top, I think, unless they've been listening. But I think, if I remember correctly, we're like at 32nd. We're below 30-some other nations and countries educationally anymore. Where it, I'll bet you money, you go back to 1948, and we were at the top then, or very close to it, along with England and some other sister countries. But nobody told me you'd ever go back and just examine the record. They've been telling us this and telling their congregations this for who knows how long. But nobody thinks about, wait a minute, it hasn't got any better. So what's happened to the blessing? No one ever told me that the Jewish claim to be in Israel is as fallacious as the claim of those in Esther 8 and verse 17 who, quote, became Jews or Judahites for the fear of the true Judahites had fallen upon them. They became, it says that they became Judahites. What, did they somehow be able to change their genetics? No, they became it in religion or in name only. And so it was a fallacious claim. They weren't Judahites. But they became, they said, hey, we're Judahites. Because what God was doing in that situation. But the claim of today's Jews is just as fallacious as the claim of those Jews who weren't Jews. Or Judahites, excuse me. Or as fallacious as the claim of the Edomites who in the 2nd century B.C. who were conquered by Hycranus, and who subsequently, quote, subsequently incorporated with the Jewish nation, end of quote, which is a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia under the heading Edomia, volume 5 and page 41. Edomites, who became, by force of conquest in that situation, became known as Judahites, who in fact weren't Judahites, but were instead Edomites. Or as fallacious as the claim of those described in Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. Revelations 2:9, which you've all heard before and read, where it says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews or Judahite Israelites and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Just as fallacious. In fact, if we bring that forward, maybe that's the passage that describes indeed what they are. Notice the contrast. Not only were they not Judahites, that they lied about and claimed that they were, it says that they were of the synagogue of Satan. And no one ever told me, that today's Jewish authorities themselves admit to all of this. Now, not necessarily meant for, in some cases, some are honest enough to broadcast it to the world, but in many cases, especially when we're talking about Jewish authorities, not meant necessarily for non-Jewish ears and eyes. No one ever told me that they admit to all of this for anybody to read if they'd only just pick it up and read it. Now, I know most of you here, or all of you here, have heard these quotes before, but for the sake of those who haven't, please bear with them again. I'm not going to share a lot of them, but please bear with them. Keep in mind, too, that with the advent of the tape ministries, this testimony, who knows how far and how many times this particular message will be copied, and how many generations of this particular message will be passed on for who knows how many years to come. And so sometimes we need to come back and cover ground that we haven't covered for a while. But for example, the 1980 Jewish Almanac, the first chapter, and this one I will keep sharing as long as I probably live, because it is such an amazing admission. And the very fact that the first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac is entitled as it is. And you can't hardly find the Jewish Almanac. Now, I've come up with two in about 10 years of book searches. I think they've gotten rid of it because of the first sentence of the first chapter of this Jewish almanac and what it says. I think they realize, hey, we boo-booed. So then I think they've tried to get rid of all of them. You can't hardly find them. But I've got two of them, and anybody that wants a copy can get a copy, at least a photocopy of the first sentence, first page. But anyway, the 1980 Jewish Almanac is entitled, as you know, Identity Crisis. That is just amazing to me. Our God is so sovereign and so good that He makes them admit it themselves. Identity Crisis, in the first sentence, as you know, reads, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite. What an amazing admission. They said it themselves. Now, there is so much corroborating testimony to that, to what's stated in the Jewish Almanac. I was torn in this particular message what to share with you as in an overview. But I chose Nathan Pollock, who himself is a Jew, and I chose him because of who he is, not only because he's a Jew, again, who's making this admission, but also because of what he did, who he was in that sense. He was professor of medieval Jewish history at Tel Aviv University. Now, I'm going to quote to you from the San Diego Union, which I have a copy of this particular article that was found in the San Diego Union on August 28, 1966. It was written actually by Leo Hyman, who was dealing with Nathan Pollock's research. An article by Leo Hyman entitled "The Jews That Maybe Aren't," and I'm just going to quote a short part of it. This is what he wrote, quote, "He has devoted," speaking of Nathan Pollock, "he has devoted 40 of his 64 years to trying to prove that 6 out of 10 Israelis," and we know it's far higher than that even, "and 9 out of 10 Jews in the Western Hemisphere are not real Jews, but a descendants of fierce Khazar tribes which roamed the steppes of southern Russia many centuries ago. For obvious reasons, the Israeli authorities are not all that eager to give the official stamp of approval to Pollock's theories." Quote within a quote, "For all we know," now this is quote within a quote, not quoting Pollock, but quoting the Israeli authorities, quote within a quote, "For all we know, he may be 100% right," end of quote within a quote, said a senior government official, quote within a quote, "In fact," and listen to this, "he is not the first one to discover the connection between the Jews and the Khazars." They admitted it. They flat out said, he's not the first one that's discovered this connection. And going on, "Many famous scholars, Jews and non-Jews, stress these links in their historical research works." End of quote within a quote, and end of that quote out of that article about what Nathan Pollock himself discovered. Not a non-Jew, not just a Jew, but a professor at Tel Aviv University of medieval Jewish history who spent 40, I mean, that's research, 40. I thought I did a lot of work for God's covenant people. It took 6 years to write that. He spent 40 of his 64 years coming to this conclusion. I mean, that man dug and dug and dug, and he just couldn't get away from it. Proved what was true. But what is probably amazing as that quote is, that admission, what is probably even more amazing, even more interesting, is that this Khazar, or what's normally called, what they're normally known as Khazar, this Khazar or Khazar connection with today's Jews is verified in all of the major Jewish encyclopedias. And note I said Jewish encyclopedias, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia. And note the dates. It's the same as we come more closer and closer to the time we live in. In the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, in the 1942 Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, in the 1966 Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, and in the 1971 Encyclopedia Judaica, they all confirm this Khazar connection with today's Jews. This identity crisis, as it's described in the Jewish Almanac, is confirmed by Bernard Lazare in his book, Anti-Semitism as History and Causes, by Robert C. Quillen in his article, The Jewish Kings of Russia, in the Jewish magazine Shabbat Shalom, by Dr. Benjamin Friedman in a letter published by the National Economic Council in New York City on October 5, 1947, by Dr. Alfred Lilienthal in an address made on September 10, 1985 to the Cornell Club in Washington, D.C., and then, of course, by Arthur Koestler, whose book, The 13th Tribe, published by Random House Publishing and for several weeks on the top, what's that called, the top list? No, the bestseller list. For several weeks on the bestseller list, even, was a book, that book, The 13th Tribe, which was devoted to documenting this very thing and probably cost him his life. There is certainly suspicious things about his death that would maybe point that he was put to death because of this work shortly after it was published. Now, it's a 255-page book, and I just didn't want to read too many of the quotes to you. I've done that in the past, but let me share just one quote that I chose out of the many. On page 199, he wrote this, quote, "In this last chapter, I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe." End of quote. He didn't even give it nine-tenths, you know, or one-tenth, excuse me, or three-tenths of the Jews today. He just says it's fact out, it's just not true. And in those 255 pages, all of them were devoted to verifying and documenting that very fact. Now, all of those testimonials come from the Jews themselves. And I've only named, as you know, because I quote a whole lot more, and I've got more than's not even found in God's covenant people, that's only naming a few out of the many who declare the very same thing. Jews who admit that today's Jews are not Israelites. But no one ever told me any of this. I was just expected to believe the pastors who preach that today's Jews are Israel with absolutely no evidence whatsoever to back up their claims. I don't know if anybody's ever noticed that. They just say it, and everybody's supposed to believe it. I challenge people to go to their pastors who are claiming that today's Jews are Israel and say, based on what evidence? You know, somebody can claim to be Israel and they may not be. In fact, Revelations 2:9 and Revelations 3:9 warns us that there will be a people who will claim to be those people and are not. Based on what evidence do you say that? And I probably need to add here, beware that they don't fall for the trap that they say, well, because they went over to Israel and fulfilled prophecy. Well, that's just their interpretation. That could all be a hoax, too, and there are many Jews who say just that, such as Dr. Benjamin Friedman and Alfred Lilienthal, and who was the other one that wrote An American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, that actually went over with the migration from an American Jew who went back to Palestine. Bernstein, Jack Bernstein, wrote the same thing, said, hey, this is all a hoax. They're just using the prophecies to further their own cause, a cause that in itself is a hoax. And so don't fall for the fact, well, they fulfilled prophecy. Indeed, they have. They fulfilled prophecy about Edom taking some of that land back in the wrong way. They fulfilled prophecy, okay. But what other evidence? Where is the biblical? They fit none of the marks of Israel. Where is the archaeological? Where is the historical evidence? I challenge people, if you're hearing this tape, and your pastor is telling you that they're Israel, just don't accept him. Make him come up with some evidence. And he'll have an awful difficult time doing it because there is none, and because the Jews themselves tell us that they're not Israel, or at least tell themselves, and we can get a hold of it. And I've got photocopies of any of the material. I own all of those Jewish encyclopedias, and anybody that asks me, I will send you the photocopies of the pages and the title pages so that you can see it yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but in light of all of that, in this particular case, I am more inclined to believe the Jews than I am most of today's pastors who don't even know their own heritage and identity, let alone the Jews' identity. Secondly, as it pertains to a case of mistaken identity, I wasn't told that the Gentiles in the Bible and those considered Gentiles today or in today's society are not always non-Israelites, as is so often preached and proclaimed from the majority of today's pulpits. Isn't that what they say, that Jews are Israel and Gentiles are non-Israel, period? Well, for example, Anton Darms, on pages 72 and 73 in his book, The Delusion of British Israelism, wrote the following, quote, on page 72, quote, "The term Gentiles in the New Testament always refers to people and nations outside of and apart from all the 12 tribes of Israel," end of quote. On page 73, he got even more emphatic. In fact, a lot of this is even, in this next quote, a lot of this is even capitalized for emphasis. Quote, "It can be said positively that in no case in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New, does the word Gentile refer or apply to any part of Israel," end of his quote. And that's essentially what I was told. In fact, I'm sure I told some others that too, myself. However, after all of the evidence has been examined, I ask those of you who will be hearing this message for possibly years to come, and you're thinking, once is enough. I'm talking about those on the tape ministry, if this message is considered worthy to pass on to others. But I ask, after all the evidence has been examined on what he stated, I ask, who's really deluded? Now, once again, this is just an overview, so I'm not going to go into near the detail that I did in the first chapter of God's Covenant People on this particular issue, or as I have in previous tape series that I've preached on this particular subject as well, such as the mystery of the Gentiles. But keep in mind, I'm not going to go into the detail that I did, but keep this in mind, I only need to present one instance in either the Old or the New Testaments where the word Gentile or its Hebrew or Greek equivalents, goyim and ethnos, are used in the Bible for Israel. I only need to come up with one. Because Anton Darms declared, reiterated by most of today's pastors and ministers, regrettably, that, quote, "it can be said precisely that in no case in the Bible, either the Old or New Testament, does the word Gentile refer to or apply to any part of Israel," end of quote. In no case, he said. I only have to come up with one. Just one. Well, time doesn't allow me to share with you all of the Old and New Testament passages that associate the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethnos, the two words in the Bible predominantly translated Gentiles. Time doesn't allow me to share all of the passages that equate goyim and ethnos with Israelites. However, let's together look at some of them. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis. I only need to provide one, but let's look and see that there's a whole lot more than just one even. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." You say, well, where is Gentiles in there? Well, keep in mind, the word Gentiles is almost always translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew word goyim. Goyim is the word that was translated nation in verse 2. And I will make thee a great nation. In other words, he said, and I will make thee, Abraham, and thy descendants, primarily Jacob's Israel descendants, as those promises were passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and Joseph and his sons. He was saying that I will make thee and thy descendants a great goyim, is what it says in Hebrew. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17, kind of traveling through these quickly. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Man, in this one passage alone, there's three instances where God used the word goyim, normally translated Gentiles, in relation to Abraham and his descendants. And now for anyone tempted to spiritualize this passage, like some people do, you need to look at verses 7 and 8, where it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." He's talking physically here about Abraham's physical descendants. It was the promise given to Abraham not only that his seed would multiply and become many nations, but also that they'd be given the physical land of Canaan, as they were, his physical descendants, not his spiritual descendants. Physical descendants identified as Goyim. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. It's kind of following these promises on through. Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23. It says, "And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh." Verse 23. "And Yahweh said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be a stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." It says that there were two nations in her womb. You know, obviously not there yet, but within the loins of those two boys, those two twin brothers, was to be the product of two nations, or the nations would be the product, two nations would be the product thereof. Two nations, two Goyim. They both were identified as Goyim. One non-Israelite Goyim and one Israelite Goyim. Two nations, two Goyim. Go to Genesis chapter 35 now. Beginning with verse 9, it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again, and he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel." Verse 11, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." A company of Goyim, or a company of Gentiles, if you prefer to translate it. And actually, had they just translated it nations all the way through the Bible, it had been so much clearer. And we wouldn't probably have had near the confusion that we've had on this particular subject. But because it is translated Gentiles, it could have been translated, "A company of Gentiles shall come from thee." Genesis 48:19, if you will. Now, this is, I'm just going to read one verse here, but it's within the context of Jacob blessing Joseph's, just before he dies, blessing Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you remember, the right hand was the hand that you did the blessing with, and it was to be on the firstborn. But Jacob, by the instruction or the sovereignty of God, crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim, the secondborn, rather than the firstborn. And Joseph's a little bit upset, at least at first, with this. Verse 19, we find this, "And his father," speaking of Jacob, "refused and said, I know it, my son. He also," speaking of Manasseh, "shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Now, both were to become that, but Ephraim was to produce more multitudes of nations than others. And so, the word nations is translated from the Hebrew word Goyim. And note, and this is important, it does not say, as so many Christians today are being told, that many nations would become Ephraim's descendants. It doesn't say that, but rather that his descendants would become many nations, many Goyim, many Gentiles. And one more passage. I'll just read this one to you, because those are all in Genesis. But in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34, dealing with Israel coming out of Egypt. This is an interesting one too. It says, "And hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation?" Both words translated from Goyim. "By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." In other words, a goyim, he says, did God, again he says, and God say or try to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? In other words, a goyim from among goyim, or Gentiles from among Gentiles, or nations, the way it really should have been translated as it was, a nation from among nations. And that is an Israelite goyim from among non-Israelite goyim. You see, the term was just a generic term that meant nations, as most of you already know. A generic term meaning simply nations. And additionally, we find the same thing. And this is only a very few out of many. But let me just, for those who would want to look at other passages as well as I have in the past, just list some scriptures for you. Exodus 19, 3 and 6 does the same thing. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. And what I kind of did was just try to pick as many. I found the different books that all, instead of all the passages in Deuteronomy or all the passages in Exodus, tried to give you several different books that have the same thing. I mean, Anton Darm said, in no case does this ever happen. And yet there's book after book after book that has one or more examples of where, in the Old Testament as we're dealing with it, where the Hebrew word goyim was applied to Israel time and time and time again. Again, Exodus 19, 3 through 6, 33, 13, Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 23, Psalms 83, 4, Isaiah 1, 4, Jeremiah 7, 28, Ezekiel 2, 3, Micah 4, 7, and Malachi 3, 9, to just name a few. And I mean a few out of the many. So I ask you, who's been deluded? The authors of the Old Testament or Anton Darms and those who teach the same thing today? Who's really been deluded? What about the word Gentile or its Greek equivalent ethnos in the New Testament? Anton Darms again, quote, the term Gentiles in the New Testament always refers to people and nations outside of and apart from the 12 tribes of Israel, end of quote. Now, before providing you with the New Testament passages like the Old Testament that prove otherwise, let's contrast what Anton Darms declared and so many others like him, with what W.E. Vine, statement in his book that most of these pastors all have and use and rely upon, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Here is Vine's definition of the English word Gentiles when translated from the Greek word ethnos. I won't provide you all his scripture references, but what comes in between. He says, firstly, a multitude or company. Generic. In other words, generic. Any multitude or any company. He doesn't say, nowhere, notice nowhere. I hadn't even thought about this, but nowhere in this passage does he say to non-Israelite people. Period. It's a generic term. It's the equivalent of the word goyim, used in a very generic sense for any nation or nations of people. And so he says, firstly, a multitude or company, then a multitude of people of the same nature or genus. Again, it could be any nation. A nation, he says, a people. And then note what he says next. He says it is used in the singular of the Jews, that is, Judahites. And for example, he gives several different passages. In the plural of nations other than Israel. And then he says occasionally it is used of Gentile converts in distinction from Jews. But that one statement there in the middle, in and of itself, contradicts what Anton Darm says. Because the Judahites, although not representative of all 12 tribes, were representative of the two tribes of the house of Judah. And he said it is used, that word, ethnos, is used for the Jews in the singular. Now, with that, the question becomes not whether the much-aligned British Israel and Christian Israel movements or anti-Darms and the majority of today's pastors are deluded, but rather whether, I mean, you can take, oh, British Israelism and this Christian Israel identity movement and all that they want to call it and try to label it, which is nearly all false. That's not the question. I mean, it's easy to do that and say, well, Anton Darm certainly has to be correct over those people. That's not the question anymore. The question now is whether Anton Darm's and his colleagues, which are the majority of pastors today out there, or W.E. Vine is deluded. That puts a little bit different picture to it, doesn't it? Or more importantly, whether Anton Darms and his associates or the New Testament authors are the deluded ones. And that's really where the rubber meets the road. Consider the following New Testament passages that employs the Greek word ethnos, which is, again, the Greek word predominantly used in the New Testament, translated Gentiles. And consider the following passages that use that Greek word in relation to Israelites. Again, one passage. We've already proven it from the Old Testament. One passage alone, turn to Luke 7, will suffice to prove that Anton Darms is absolutely incorrect. Luke 7, 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says, "Now when he had ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum," speaking of Christ, "and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Yeshua, he sent unto him the elders of the Judahites, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Yeshua, they besought him instantly." Who came? The Judahites, the leaders of the Judahite nation, Israelites. "And when they came to Yeshua, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." Verse 5, "For he loveth our nation," ethnos, "and he has built us a synagogue." Now, we may not get real excited about the fact that he built a synagogue, but that's not the point. The point is, he said, this man blessed our nation. Well, nation translated from ethnos. Was the ethnos in this instance made up of non-Israelites or Israelites? Well, this ethnos, this Gentiles, if you want to be consistent with that word, or rather nation, was undeniably made up of Judahite Israelites. Anton Darms and his colleagues are wrong. Turn to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee," speaking of Abraham, "a father of many nations," ethnos, "before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Verse 18, "who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many ethnos," many nations, according to that which was spoken, "so shall thy seed be." And I emphasize that for the ones, again, who would try to want to spiritualize this to include all people from all nations in a spiritual sense. You know, he says, "as thy seed," thy physical descendants were the ones who to become the many nations, not many nations becoming his spiritual seed. And also, in relation to that too, if you want to for those who are tempted to spiritualize those statements there, they need to consider also the first verse of this chapter, where it says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh," not the spirit, but to the flesh, "is found." New American Standard says, "according to the flesh." Our forefather, according to the flesh. Well, Paul, who was he writing to? Roman Gentiles that Paul knew were of the nations of Israel, because he was writing about Abraham according to the flesh, their father. Now, time doesn't permit me to go again over all the different passages that equate that word ethnos in the Greek with Israel, but let me just make mention of the references. John 11, 48 through 52, John 18 in verse 35, Acts 10, 22, Acts 24, 2, 24, 17, 26, 4, 28, 9, and 1 Peter 2, 9, to name just some of them, all of which use the Greek word ethnos when speaking of Israelites. Anton Darms and the other ministers who are parroting the same kind of thing need to do their homework, because it's flat out wrong to say that Gentiles always represent non-Israelites. Now, because of this oversight, there are also many times, not all the time, because it's a generic term, again meaning just nations, so the context has to determine what nations are being spoken of or what Gentiles are being spoken of, if you prefer, but many times when ethnos is translated Gentiles, in those cases that I just gave you, it's translated nations, because they because Gentiles is normally thought of non-Israel, so when they knew it was applying to Israel, they translated it nations. Again, had they translated it nations all the way through, there would have never been this much confusion over it. But ethnos is where ethnos is translated Gentiles because of the oversight in the first place. There are many, many times when ethnos is translated Gentiles when it is also referring to Israel. Specifically, as we know, the descendants of the house of Israel who had been divorced by Yahweh and who had been scattered amongst the other non-Israelite Gentiles. Romans 9, 23 through 26 is such an instance. Let me just read it to you. It says, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews," that is, from amongst the house of Judah, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, "only, but also from among the Gentiles," ethnos, or the nations. How much better it would have been had they translated it nations. "As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Now letting the Bible explain itself, and in this instance, following the instructions of the Apostle Paul, that is, going to back to Hosea from where he was quoting, and reading whom the prophecies were made about, it becomes immediately apparent that the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations that Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 9 were the 10 divorced and Gentilized nations of the house of Israel. Without question, anybody, and again, I'm not going to go back there, as I've done throughout this series, I'll let you read it for yourselves. If you've thought otherwise, and you have all at one time too, but if you're listening to this on the tape and you've thought otherwise, you've been taught otherwise, I challenge you, go back and read who Hosea was using those prophecies about. And the prophecies, if God is true and God is not a liar, then those prophecies have to be fulfilled in the people he prophesied those prophecies about. Not somebody. We can't just automatically change it by a whim on our own. They have got to be fulfilled in the very same people. And those statements were made about the house of Israel whom God divorced. And he said, "But yet the day will come when I will return and bring you back to me." Not non-Israelites, but Israelites. And thus the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles, whom Paul was referring to in that passage, were Israelites. Not non-Israelites, like Anton Darms has stated. And there are many other, let me assure you, New Testament instances of the same thing. That is where the English word Gentiles is referring to the descendants of the house of Israel, and in many cases in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the nations, the goyim, the ethnos of Israel. And think about this. As we bring it more forward in time, if some of the Israelite nations of Paul's day have been misidentified as non-Israelite nations, like has so predominantly been the case, then today's descendants of those same nations have likewise been misidentified as non-Israelites, when in fact they are today's true Israelites. Does that make sense? If they misidentified those nations as all being non-Israel in Paul's day, we've got descendants of those nations today. Well, then they've got to be Israelites today as well. As you know, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples are today's Israelites, because they're the descendants of those people whom everybody was misidentifying, or at least people today misidentify as being non-Israelite nations. Now, about this time, you'll get the following reaction from a lot of Christians. Well, identity really isn't all that important. But, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it was up until it was demonstrated that there's been a case of mistaken identity. Identity was important until that point in time. Identity is important so long as it's today's Jews who are identified as Israel. However, as soon as you prove they are not and someone else is, identity is no longer important. I don't know. I don't get that. A couple of years ago, I had a discussion over the telephone with Stan Johnson, who's head of the prophecy club that's become so popular in recent years. And he had called me, and he was going on about how so many prophecies have to do with the return of the Jews from Palestine, et cetera, et cetera. You know the story out there that's so predominantly taught. But when I shared with him some of the Jewish quotations wherein they confess that they are not the genetic descendants of Jacob Israel, suddenly identity didn't matter to him. I went on to point out to him that because a part of his eschatology pertains to Israel, so much of it does, then to correctly interpret and apply those prophecies, one has to, at the very least, have Israel correctly identified. Right? Isn't that logical? You think that made any difference to him? Not an iota. He didn't even try to challenge the quotes. I mean, I shared the 1980 Jewish Almanac quote with him. I shared with him some of the quotes out of the Jewish encyclopedias and others. He didn't even debate that. All of a sudden, it just wasn't important. The only thing that mattered was the interpretation, not the biblical and the historical and the archaeological facts of who's who. It just all of a sudden applied to them whether they were Israel or not, even though the prophecies he used were all about Israel. Again, I guess I got to do one of these. I don't get it. I don't understand. Well, don't let anyone kid you. Identity is almost always important. There was an Illinois man who had traveled from the snowballed streets of Chicago to go down to Florida for vacation, and he arrived one day earlier than his wife had arrived or was coming. She was away on business and wasn't going to arrive till the next day. But after he got into the hotel and settled in, he wanted to send her an email, and he had forgotten to bring the piece of paper that had her email address, so he tried to do it from memory, but he got one letter off. And instead of going to his wife, it went to a preacher's wife who had just lost her husband, had just died the day before. And as she read the note on the screen, she let out a scream and fell over dead. And her family rushed in to see what the problem was, and this was the message that she read on the screen. "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Now, identity is almost always important. Do you know the difference between an Israeli and an Israelite? Anybody know? You ought to, because I think I've told you before. Well, an Israelite has 25% less fat. Well, let me tell you, there's a whole lot more difference between an Israeli and an Israelite than that. And there's a great importance, you know, if for no other reason, just from being able to interpret the Bible correctly and being able to interpret and apply prophecy correctly. We had better distinguish between what's an Israelite and what's an Israeli lie. There's a great difference, and identity is important. Well, let me assure you that there is great importance in identifying whoever it is correctly. I want to be identified correctly. You should want to be identified correctly. But I was never told, at least initially, that the Jews are not Israel and that we are. The third instance of mistaken identity, and I'm running out of time, so I'll have to do this quickly and leave out probably some of it, but has to do with the Antichrist. I was told that the Antichrist was a future world leader who was to show up on the scene at a future date to set up a world government in opposition to God, Christ, and Christianity. But I wasn't told that the Apostle Paul identified the Antichrist not as one man, but instead as a plurality of people who deny that Yeshua is the Christ and that he appeared in the flesh. I'll read the first one to you because it's the second one that really is pertinent. 1 John 2 and verse 22 is where we find this. It says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, and the one who denies the Father and the Son." And notice it's not only who denies Yeshua, but denies that he is indeed God. Much the same as the Pharisees did then, when it was evident that Yeshua was claiming to be Yahweh, and they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And so it would be someone who would do the same thing. And then if you would, turn with me, because well, most of you are familiar with this, but let me read to you, if you want to turn to 2 John in verse 7, where we have a further part of the description of the Antichrist. 2 John in verse 7, and this is where it gets interesting especially, where it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh." Another identifying mark is not only that they deny Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Father, but they also deny that he came in the flesh. And then it says, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, we've talked about it before, but for those in the tape ministry or those who may be listening to this on tape, please note that this singular Antichrist is described as a plurality of people. It says, "For many deceivers have entered into the world," and then it says, "This is the Antichrist." The Antichrist was a system, was a religion, was a people who neither believed that Yeshua was the Christ nor that he came in the flesh. Not a singular man. It's right there. And who better to know than John? John was the only one in the entire Bible who even used the word Antichrist. Who better to know? John, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, or today's pastors who are saying it's a singular man? I was also told that the Antichrist was someone to yet appear in the future on the world scene. But I wasn't told that John identified the Antichrist, this plurality of people, as being in existence at the same time that John lived. I'll just share this with you. 1 John 2 and verse 18, "Little children," and he says, and this is interesting in and of itself, "it is the last hour." Everybody's talking about the last times, the last days, the last hour. No, he said, "This is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And then in 1 John 4:3, it's even clearer. He says, "Every spirit," and at least when you take out what the King James and New American Standard and other translations have added, it says, "Every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God." And this, and then it says, in those versions, it says, "This is the spirit of." But if you notice, that was added by the translators. It's in italics. This is the spirit of... No, this isn't the spirit of the Antichrist. It says, "Every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God, and this is the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now already is in the world." It's not something future. It's something that was then in existence. No one ever told me these things about the Antichrist. When I first signed on with this Christian outfit, no one ever told me that I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end, that my God has a name, that my God has a law still applicable today under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant. Maybe used in a different sense, but still is applicable. That there is no such thing as the separation of church and state. No one ever told me that I needed to defy man's laws when they were contrary to Yahweh's laws. That I have physical, flesh and blood enemies intent on destroying me. That I would be falsely accused and maligned. But that I'm blessed when for the sake of Christ I am. And I was never told that today's Jews, by their own testimony, are not Israelites. That some Gentiles, both in the Bible and in society today, are Israelites. And that the Antichrist is a plurality of people who deny that Yeshua is the Christ and that he came in the flesh and that they were in existence when John wrote his epistles and still live today. And yes, there is more that I wasn't told. So stay tuned for Things They Didn't Tell Me, Part 5. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise you, Father, for teaching us and helping us to indeed grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ and all of your will and understanding, or at least part of it. Help us to continue to seek, Father, even more understanding, deeper truths. Lord, help us to have a mindset of growth, to grow and to, Father, to seek truth no matter where it will lead us, that we may find your will and apply it in our lives. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor for all of this, and ask that you bless now, Father, this message and use it, Father, in awakening our people to these things. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.